Good morning. It's a good morning, isn't it? We're going to continue worshiping this one who is crowned King over all through our reading and hearing of God's word this morning. Last week, we left the ark in Philistine territory, and in reality, that was not a bad strategy for us because, as you're going to hear in verse 1, the ark was there for 7 months. Now, we're not going to wait as long as putting this on hold until May. But hopefully, at least not rushing through things back to back to back will help instill the impression that this thing was there for some period of time. And I think that might make sense of some of the other dynamics in the story as well. We put it on pause to look at the plagues last week, the plagues in the Bible. And one of the things that we heard last week was that whenever you find plagues in the Bible, they are never just to destroy things, but they are also always to teach. They are to teach to show that God is unique. There is no one like him. They are to teach us that the natural results or the natural consequences of us doing anything other than pursuing God is the unraveling of our own heart, of our own world, our own life. Things don't work. They can't work the way they're supposed to. And then last of all, how they teach that God, in his grace, in his mercy, God works even the very natural consequences of what our sin deserve in such a way as to save us through how he poured them out on his own son, who is now crowned king over all. All that is there in the plagues. And as you're going to see, the plagues come up again today in this passage. They come up in the form of tumors. A plague comes up in the form of tumors. So we're going to see that and how the Philistines themselves make the connection to Pharaoh and to Egypt. So first, the tumors. Second, we're going to see or hear about the test that the Philistines use to make sure this really is this God, and it's not just chance, very relevant to our modern time, not just coincidence or chance. And then third, we're going to see something about the table, this stone table that is simultaneously a place of sacrifice and a place of gathering. And what all happens there as a result. So, amazing chapter of the Bible, 1 Samuel 6. Amazing chapter of the Bible. I want to invite you to sit back and enjoy and be led to worship as we read. 1 Samuel 6, 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with it? What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They, the priests and diviners, said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they, the priests and diviners, said, they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never come a yoke. They've never pulled a cart before. And yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence, or it happened to us by chance." The men did so, and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he, that is God, and God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh down because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented or mourned after the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Well, officially, you can now never again say the Bible has no interesting stories in it. Whatever else this might be, it is at least interesting. The Philistines have all of these tumors, number one. We need to have all of that background from last week, just input it right here. Right? So last week's sermon, right here, have it at the front of our minds. Biblical plagues are always the upstaging of a false god. They are always showing that God to be inadequate in the very area where he had promised to deliver. Who was Dagon? What was Dagon the god of? I believe I mentioned it briefly in passing. You may remember Dagon was the god of fertility. Fertility in general. He's the god of human fertility, and through or via the weather, he was the god of agricultural fertility. Now, do you see what's going on here? This section is primarily verses 1 through 6. The ark is in Philistine territory for 7 months. They're passing it around. They're playing cultic hot potato. You take it. No, you take it. We don't want it. They recognize it as more powerful. This god is more powerful than theirs, yet they choose to respond by pushing him away rather than welcoming him in. They want nothing to do with him and the accountability that that would provide or require. It seems that the affliction followed this passing of the ark closely enough that they were able to associate, that is causing this. but not so quickly that it was like there was no other alternative. Remember this, we read it as if, duh, how could they not put this together? But this is happening over the course of weeks, even 7 months. So there was at least enough of a delay between Ark arrives, hey, we're all getting sick. Maybe it's a coincidence. Maybe there's something else going on here. But so eventually, by the time it reaches the city of Ekron, the people are putting it together and they're saying, uh-uh, don't bring it here. We want nothing to do with it. And so it leads to this situation where they say, okay, we're done with the politicians. Let's get the priests and the diviners and let's ask them, what do we do with this thing? How do we get rid of it? How do we offload it? Verse 2, they called for the priest, tell us, what do we need to send with it to send it back to its own place? Now, we'll come back to that guilt offering in a little moment and with what they should have sent it on. But just notice, as I've mentioned, notice that what is happening to them is a plague. It's called a plague in verse 4. They reference Pharaoh and the Egyptians in verse 6. This is a deliberate allusion to the plagues in the story of Exodus. And why? Well, Dagon is the god of fertility. Human fertility, agricultural fertility. If you want prosperity, if you want abundance in general, you need Dagon on your side. Or so they thought. You need to worship Dagon, and he will give you security and provision in these areas, fertility and agricultural abundance. What form does the plague take? We read it there in verses 4 and 5. They say, the priests say, you need to send an offering that is in the form of the thing that is afflicting you in the first place. And so what you need to do are make these golden models of two things, tumors and mice. Tumors and mice, these mice or rats or rodents that are ravaging your land, tumors and mice. Now you need to know here, see if I can get through this section. You need to know that tumors here is almost certainly a euphemism. It would be a bit indecent if we or if I were to say to you directly the word that this is. But it might help that if I mention, those of you who are reading in the King James, you already know this. The King James is a different word here than tumors. You know what the King James word is? Emrods. They were afflicted with emrods. Now, tumors is a euphemism. Emrod is an archaism. It's an archaic word. It's old. It's outdated or old-fashioned. In our modern English, if you want to know the most accurate word, well, suffice it to say its first half rhymes with them, and its second half rhymes with droids. Okay? That's as close to it as I'm going to get. What were these painful swellings? Where were these painful swellings of tissue located? You know, I think we sanitize the Bible too much. If we just let it out, if we don't tame it down, it'll get people's attention all on its own, and it'll hold it. First half rhymes with them, second half rhymes with droids. It occurs in the armpits and the midsection of your body. I won't name all the particulars, but it occurs in the armpits and the groin, the exact area where Dagon had promised. You see it? Where you want to pursue Dagon? Flourishing emrods. That's what's going on here. God is upstaging him. He is showing false gods bring destruction, not the life they promised, in the very area where they had promised life and flourishing. And Dagon is fallen on his face before God. Could do nothing about it. That's the tumors. What about the mice? Well, we're told in verse 5 that the mice were ravaging the land. This is not just a generic description. This is land meaning the open country, the fields, the countryside, as opposed to the cities where it seems like the disease was most rampant. If you look down in 17 and 18 later on, they sort of contrast or combine what was going on in the urban areas with what was happening in the open agricultural areas. The fields ravaging the land. Dagon was the god of human fertility and agriculture. And here are rats, mice, rodents devouring the crops, destroying the plants. The exact two areas. This is not coincidence, right? This is not coincidence. Dagon promised life in these two areas. The results, tumors in the groin, pestilence for the crops. I won't draw all the modern parallels for today like last week. Go back and listen if you weren't here, or as a refresher if you were. But this is always the pattern for biblical plagues. You chase anything other than God, it will lead to this. Unraveling and destruction in the very area where you thought, this will supply what I need. And on top of all that, there's a hint of mockery here. There's a note of mockery here as well. I'll show it to you in the next section as well. It's a bit stronger there even. But even just here, they say, they ask, what do we have to do to get rid of this problem? Alistair Begg has pointed out, people intuitively know that if there is a God, he must be a better being than us. And something will have to be done. And we think we have to do it, but something will have to be done to, you know, bridge the gap between us and him. We intuitively know we are guilty before him. So they are told, you have to come up with this guilt offering. And the offering, they're told, is you need to make golden models of what is causing the issue. And so it sets up this situation. And again, I'll just mention without saying it explicitly, but various authors and speakers coyly hint at, it begs the question, who modeled for the tumors? Who modeled the emeralds? You need to make a golden model of this thing. Can you imagine them having this, you know, competition? This, all right, we need models. Let's come on in. They're being made fun of here. Here are the Philistine lords examining emeralds to make models of them out of their gold. Once again, remember, understand, that is the kind of empty humiliation worshiping anything other than God will ultimately lead to. It might give you something in the short run. In the end, it always leads to that. There's a note of mockery here. Just on the side, interesting that the offering that absolves the sin must be both costly, made out of gold, and in the image or the form of the problem itself, mice and tumors. We'll come back to that later. Remember, this is what pursuing a false god will always lead you to. Now, second, let's look at this offering itself and the test that they use to give it to God in more detail. I'll just mention in passing, there are likely three degrees of causation here. Well, the text mentions God himself as the cause. But one of the things that happens is we can read in the Bible about the Bible mentioning the primary cause being God himself, and we can forget or think that that stands in contradiction with secondary causes or even tertiary causes. You think back to the 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicle 21 message, or again, go back and listen to it if you weren't here at that time. It's May 20th of last year. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, God and Satan are both credited with the exact same events. Even in and elsewhere, plenty of times, all through the Bible, God is credited with something and human beings are credited with doing something. When the Bible mentions God as the causative agent, don't think that that eliminates secondary and tertiary causes. And when you see the secondary cause in your own life, something happened to you by chance, as it were, or somebody else sins against you, fail not to remember God is the primary cause, even behind those secondary things. Somebody came up to me after the service 2 weeks ago and said, do you think it's possible that Dagon was upset? The demon behind Dagon got tired of Yahweh embarrassing him and defeating him over and over, night after night. Do you think it's possible Dagon turned on his own people? And Dagon, god of fertility and agriculture, Dagon started initiating all of this destruction in order to incite the people to send the Ark of Yahweh away. I told him that was a really, really interesting thought, and the more I contemplated, I think you may well be right. And you say, well, doesn't the text say this was God's doing? Yes. Primary and secondary, hand in hand. One does not rule out the other. Even you add in germ theory. We live today, last 18 months, we know how disease spreads, right? Or so we think we do. We understand the spread, right? We understand germs, droplets in the air, contaminated surfaces. It's not that element is not missing in this story. It's not a coincidence that they think, hey, there's something superstitious going on here. Send the ark over there, and after a little bit of a period of time, people over there start getting sick too. We understand now, there's probably some science going on there. They're spreading this thing as they're passing it around, trying to avoid it. Somebody said they're compounding the problem, not solving it. There may well be three layers of causation here. God is doing this. It may be, I don't know for sure, it may be Dagon is doing this. It's like, let's get him out of here. And physical causes. The germs, the mice, spreading the disease. And so in our own lives. Can't do more on that today. Just know that there are different layers of causation simultaneously. But two, the test. So they say, hey, let's not be like the Egyptians. Let's send it on its way. Let's send it back. And what comes next, verses 7 through 12, is, I believe, it's meant to be both highly informative and highly entertaining. This is funny. There's an element here that is supposed to be funny, and we might miss it in English or miss it as modern Western readers, but watch what happens. Some of you know cows better than I do, better than the rest of us. You've got a head start here, but look what happens. They've got this guilt offering. We've got to do something to make right for what we've done to deserve this. Their offering is costly, made of gold. It's representative of their problem itself, but they're still not 100% sure this is God's doing. What if this is just by chance, verse 9, or coincidence? You don't want to send away all this gold off into the hills if you don't have to. So they devise a test. It's a good test. They're asking essentially for a sign. Pastor Doug Wilson has pointed out that if you're going to ask for a sign, and I'm not advocating that you do this, but if you ask for a sign too often, too many of us make it too easy. You know, like there's a pretty girl you want to ask out. God, if you want me to ask her out, Wilson says, let it be that when I walk out of this restaurant, a car drives by at that exact moment. And you walk out of the restaurant on a busy highway, whoosh, yes. It's a sign. And Wilson says, if you're going to do that, what you need to do is, God, let it be when I walk out of this restaurant, let there be a pickup with a horse trailer, but there's a camel in the back instead of a horse, right? Oh, let it be that the pretty girl is indirectly involved with me getting unspeakable pain in my eyeballs, and then I will know this is from you, reference to last week. I'm not advocating that kind of asking for a sign. This is not a model for faithfulness and obedience. Remember, these are Philistines. So I'm not advocating for the abnegation of thinking, but if someone's going to ask for a sign, you should at least do it this way. Because you see what they're doing here? If you know cows, they are stacking the deck against this having been from God. Verse 7. Let's get a cart. Let's put the ark on it. Let's put another box with our gold tokens in it, and we'll use that to send it back, but let's use two cows that have never pulled a cart before. Oh, and then let's use two cows, female cows, that have just given birth, so they've got their young, but we're going to take their young, and we're going to separate them and put the young behind them. They need to go this way to take it back. We're going to put their young back there, so every maternal instinct in them is going to be to turn around and go back. Got it? horse trailer with a camel in it, cows that have never pulled a car before. They're going to have young, not emotionally, but whatever's going on in a cow's mind, they're going to need to get to their young, and biologically, physiologically, they're going to need to get to their young. And then, third thing, let's make the test that in order for this to have been God, the cows have to go uphill in a direction they have never been before. Oh, and if that happens, okay, it was you. And do you see? You see? There's no way they would have gone this way on their own. Beg pictures the Philistine lords standing there. You picture guys, farmers, you watching things. Not going to make it 50 feet, guarantee you. Clears 50. It's not going to make 100. Something's going on here. Something is happening here. And these lords, in amazement, in self-interested double-checking to make sure nobody else takes their gold on the way, and in stunned disbelief, follow the ark. 7 miles to Beth Shemesh, uphill, in a direction the cows had never been before. The cows lowing, technical term for the sound of a mother cow when she needs her young to relieve her every bit as much as her young needs what she has produced for them. And they are constrained to go. They cannot do otherwise. They are compelled, verse 12, lowing all the way, turning neither to the right nor to the left. It reminds one of the vision of the wheels in Ezekiel. They cannot turn to the side. It was a phrase that was used of the wholehearted obedience the Israelites were supposed to have all the way through the covenant passages in Deuteronomy. The Israelites fail miserably every single time. Yet here are pagan cows locked in. Utterly focused, no pun intended, on the march, when every natural inclination would have been to turn around. You see, what did the Philistines expect would have happened? They didn't want to believe this was God. They wanted to believe it was just chance. Let's arrange it such that the odds are in our favor that it's not going to be God. They'll turn around and we'll be fine. We could just laugh it off and try again later. It'll eventually pass. They wanted to believe this was just impersonal chance. I believe few passages may be more relevant to our modern, Darwinian-based, quantum-enthused culture. It's just impersonal determinism. It's just impersonal chance. And you look at these cows, turning neither aside one to the other. You look at these cows and you see God working through unpredictability to overcome deliberately every obstacle to belief, every obstacle to belief in his sovereignty, even over small things, even over seemingly random things. Two cows spin and point, which way are they going to go? He constrains, he is sovereign. Overcoming obstacles to belief in his sovereignty and overcoming obstacles to belief in his grace that we erect in our pagan hearts. And you look at these cows and see, once again, how those who chase something other than God, you only end up bringing about your own mockery and humiliation. Do you see what happens here? The procession, the train. What's going on to this point? The Israelites have lost in battle. The ark is only there because the Israelites were soundly defeated by these very Philistine lords and their armies. But what was God up to in the midst of all of it? What was he arranging? Here comes the ark. right? Battle, loss, defeat, they're over here, ark goes into captivity. Sometime later, here comes the ark with the Philistine lords in tow, having plundered the very people who defeated them. Here comes their gold. Just like when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they plundered them and took their gold. Having plundered them, Philistine lords in tow, and leaving destruction in its wake. He's worked his own victory. So, you want to be tempted to think you contribute something to this? That you contribute something to salvation, to what God is doing in your life? Look at this ark's procession and see where the Israelites are. They're not doing a thing. God's working his own victory. And you want to believe in a chance universe? Tempted to believe that? Look. Look. There's a character in C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy. The Horse and His Boy is book 3 in the Chronicles of Narnia. There's no question Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe has the single greatest image in the whole series. Aslan dying on the stone table, sacrifice of an innocent one standing in the place of a traitor, breaking the deep magic that stood against the traitors. Single greatest image in the whole series, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. But I believe The Horse and His Boy has the highest number of amazing images out of any book in the whole series. The highest volume of, oh, wow, moments. I think it's no wonder the movie companies always skip over it. You never get The Horse and His Boy. Why? It's third. You always get Lion, Witch, Wardrobe and Prince Caspian and Don Treader. They skip over this one. It's grander. It's lost on them. But in The Horse and His Boy, there is a scene where the boy, Shasta, narrowly escapes all of these dangers coming at him, and he meets this character that Lewis puts in the story. He's called the Hermit of the Southern March. And when Shasta meets the Hermit of the Southern March, this is a man who has lived a very, very, very long time, and he can see all around. He can see long and far, sort of like a good Sauron, I don't know. He can see long and far across great distances, and so the hermit has watched everything Shasta has come through. And when the boy reaches him, the hermit describes all of the narrow escapes that Shasta has just had. And when he finishes, Shasta says to him, "Oh, wow, I was really lucky." And the hermit says to the boy, "I have lived an awful long time, and I have never yet seen any such thing as luck." There is no impersonal determiner of what happens. Have to save a fuller exposition for some other time. You want to believe in a chance universe? Look at their test and know nothing could be further from the truth. The smallest happening, the roll of a die, Proverbs 16, it's determined by the And you want to believe that you had something to do with salvation? Look at their test and know nothing could be further from the truth. He works his own victory. Ark, coming out of captivity, enemy plundered in tow. Now, they stack the deck against his being in charge. Still his glory shines through. Here's where his glory shines through the clearest of all. 3. We might prefer that you would read down through verse 18. The ark gets back. They realize what it is. They celebrate. The Philistines go home. They rejoice greatly. Verse 13. They make a sacrifice. Philistine lords return. We might prefer it if you got to the end of verse 18 and you found, and they all lived happily ever after. The end. But instead, what we find, maybe surprisingly, is there's another catastrophe. And this time, the catastrophe is on the Israelites. This is down in verse 19. God struck down certain men of the town. This is a tough place textually. Some of you, if you have the same King James as earlier, you see the text could either mean he struck down 70 men or 50,070 men. You say, that's not close. Which one is it, 70 or 50,070? The tough part is there are not just manuscripts that say both, but there are Hebrew manuscripts that say both. It's a tough place. I don't know which one. Simply textually, it might seem there's a slightly better case for the larger number. Simply externally, it would seem there's a better case for the smaller number. Beth Shemesh was a small town, so sort of where did 50,000 men come from? If it's the larger number, this would mean it was a greater defeat than the battle that preceded it, the 30,000 back in chapter 4. If it's a smaller number, there might be something symbolic in the number 70, like judgment perfected. Either way, their celebration turns to slaughter. And this is not just slaughter like defeat generically, but this is judgment specifically. Now, why? Why would God, having gone all of these great lengths to bring about victory, only do so to then strike down more of his own people? Why would he do that? Well, part of the answer is it's helpful to know that of all the towns the ark could have gone to, the book of Joshua tells us that Beth Shemesh was one of the Levitical towns. All right, so if you're tempted to read through parts like this in the Bible and think, blah, 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 town, doesn't mean anything, just a name, this is a part where knowing the background of the town makes a huge difference. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical town, means it was a town full of Levites. You see that in verse 15. That means that God, in his grace, of all the places the ark could have ended up, he sent it to a town where it was filled with people who should have known what to do with it. Who should have known how you handle the ark. That's what Levites were instructed in, what you do with the holy things. And what happens, as is typical in the Old Testament, is that as soon as the Israelite leaders get involved, they begin to royally mess things up immediately. Right? They do everything wrong. They make a sacrifice, maybe a good impulse. But we're told they used the cart and the cows the Philistines had sent. That's the wrong kind of cow. Leviticus, if you read through the very beginning of Leviticus 1:4 specifies these types of offerings were supposed to be the males, not the female cows. It was the wrong kind of material for the sacrifice. On top of that, nobody was supposed to look at the ark. Every time the ark comes up in the Levitical instruction, most clearly in Numbers 4, every time they are given instruction about the ark, it's always cover it up. Don't let the people see it. Protect it. Protect them from it. Cover the ark. And here, what do they do? Hey, let's put it on this big stone table so everybody can see it. And not just, it's a wrong sacrifice, wrong thing with the ark, the very thing they've been instructed about. And not just do they put it up so people can look at it, but we are told later on, verse 19, even some of the people begin to look into it, to take the lid off and begin to peer in. This is not an impatient flare-up on God's part. This is grace upon patient grace, finally culminating in making clear, you do not approach me in whatever way you choose. You, if you're going to stand in my presence, you must approach me on the terms that I have dictated or set. Or again, in terms of the plagues, the natural result of you doing things your way is your own self-destruction. And so whether 70 or 50,070 people die, either way, this is the lesson. And the people mourn because of the blow the Lord had dealt them, and it leads to this pivotal question, verse 20, who can stand before this holy God? And then you notice that what they do next is, to whom shall he go up away from us? They're doing exactly what the Philistines did, aren't they? The Israelites are acting like Philistines. Send it on to somebody else. Interestingly, on the side, the place where they send it is Kiriath-Jearim, verse 21. And again, the book of Joshua tells us, Joshua 9:17, this was a Gentile city within Israel. Isn't that fascinating? This was one of the Gibeonite cities. The Gibeonites were those who deceived Joshua. They're Gentiles, but they're allowed to remain within Israelite territory because of their deception. So here, Ark goes to Israelites. The best of the Israelites, the Levites, they don't know what to do with it. Plague comes on them, destruction. They send it off to a Gentile town, and everything's fine. Even in the Old Testament. That's where it is whenever David retrieves it in 2 Samuel 6. Even in the Old Testament, even here, God is showing grace to Gentiles while showing his own people, the Israelites, are under judgment unless they approach God correctly on his terms. So that's the answer for them. Short term, send it off to Kiriath-Jearim, away from us. We need a better answer than that, don't we? How do we stand before this holy God? What enables us? We don't send anything off there. What enables us to stand before this holy God? Isn't it interesting? Did you notice this when we read through? What enables us to stand? Where do the cows stop? This 7-mile journey from the coastal city up the valley of Sorek, where Samson did all his stuff, 7 miles uphill, inland, maybe through forest. They reach Beth Shemesh, yes. But where in Beth Shemesh did they stop? At the field of Yeshua. At the field of Joshua. Now, Joshua is a very common name. We know Moses' successor was named that. We don't know much or anything about this particular Joshua other than that his name means salvation is from the Lord. The Lord saves, not man. And at this field of salvation is from the Lord, there is a table, a great stone table. Yes, let your minds go to Narnia. It's okay. This is the original stone table. And this table is the place, the site of both gathering, rejoicing, feasting, celebrating, and of slaughter, of sacrifice, of judgment poured out. Who can stand before God? If you're going to do it, you need an offering that is both costly and in the form of the problem afflicting you itself. That's the lesson from the first part of the chapter, right? When Jesus Christ came, what did he do? What form did he take on? He took on our form, man. Our sin was the problem, the plague afflicting us, and he offered himself as a sacrifice, a guilt offering, not haphazardly, let's throw together whatever we can find, and not cheaply, but offered himself as a sacrifice, meticulously prepared in the form of the problem itself, and a sacrifice infinitely valuable, infinitely costly. What was he doing? He was getting the offering right. The guilt offering correct. The Levites got it all wrong. We get it all wrong. He was getting it right according to all the terms that were set. And when he offered himself as a sacrifice, he took all the judgment due us, as we heard last week, so that if we approach God in him, we sang it earlier, yet not I, but Christ in me, through Christ in me. If we approach God in him, on his terms, not ours, he enables you to stand before God without blame and without fear. Yeshua, from the Lord is salvation. You want to approach God in him, it means you got to turn from everything else. You got to turn from everything else. This is the choice before you, as we said last week, right? God unveiled, made plain before their eyes. They said, get him out of here. That's the choice before you. Will you say, I would rather send him on and keep what I've already got? Or will you look at him and say, I'll let all this go so I can have him? That's the turn that we call repentance. And that's what it means to place your faith in Him, your trust, your hope, your belief in Him, and place all of it in Him alone. 2 weeks ago was the, we'll end with this. 2 weeks ago was the 20th anniversary of the writing of the modern hymn, In Christ Alone. 20th anniversary. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Here in the death, here in the power, here in the love of Christ, I stand. The story is told that Stuart Townend, there are two, you know, you see the song, there's always two names with it, Townend and Getty. The story is told that originally Stuart Townend approached Keith Getty and said, I've got this song I've written and I'd like help setting it to music. And Townend's words were, my hope is found in Christ alone. And one of the first things Getty said was, we got to switch the order of the first line. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And apparently, Townend resisted for a while and then eventually came around. And as they say, the rest is history. The song came to life. But you know, one of the lines in the middle of the song is, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And one of the liberal mainline denominations, not getting into names today, it doesn't matter, about a decade ago, one of the liberal mainline denominations wanted to include that song in their newest hymnal because it was so popular and everyone was singing it, so they wanted to include it as well. And what they did is this denomination approached Townend and Getty to ask for permission to use the song and said, we just want to make one slight change, just a little one. In that line I just read to you, instead of it saying, so on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, could we make it say, till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Isn't that nice? It's even true. As Jesus died, the love of God was being magnified. But Townend and Getty wisely, correctly said, not on your life. My words, not theirs. I don't know what they said, but they said, no. You do not take that phrase out. Because that phrase, the wrath of God was satisfied. You look at those men being wiped out for looking in on their own terms and not God's, and that's what we deserve. That's the wrath due us. And it only Jesus, in Christ alone, only Jesus turns that aside from us. People, it's not popular today. People want to reject that. They even say penal substitutionary atonement is morally injurious. It's bad for you. It makes you feel guilty. It leads you into a trap of shame and a downward spiral. They are rejecting the gospel, as someone has said, not because they misunderstand the Bible, but because they understand it and want nothing to do with it. But you see, that's everything. That's the crux of the matter. And you look at these cows and these Philistines and this plague and helpless pagan Israelites over here and realize the great need of all humanity for salvation from this wrath of God and realize the only salvation from Him is from Him. And that when Jesus dies in your place, He's getting the offering right so that He would turn that slaughter into a table where we gather. That's what we do every time we do communion. We gather around His sacrifice, which is itself the meal. And no, He in His own body has spread a feast to enable you to stand to the glory of God before Him without fear. Let's pray together. God, I pray that You would give us eyes to see how You have arranged the whole universe, the entire world, for the display of Your glory. And I pray You would give us eyes to see how the cross of Christ is the display of that glory at its peak. Pinnacle. This is who You are. seeing that, I pray you would lead us to repent of all else and turn to you in saving, receiving faith, and lead us to know what it means to stand in Christ before you and in Christ alone. In his name I pray, amen. They did it the wrong way, on their own, and had the table of gathering turned into a table of judgment. You go through Christ, faith in him, and you'll experience a table of judgment, sacrifice, turned into a table of gathering, feasting and joy. Christ stands. God, give us grace to know what it is to stand in him. We have the luncheon later today. If you are new, hope you will stay or come back. For all of us, wherever we gather today and the rest of this week, let us live in his grace, standing in him. God bless you to that end.